If you will take your Bible this morning and open to Judges chapter 3. Judges chapter 3. We began this series last week walking through the book of Judges together, and we got a little bit of an introduction last week. Well, and based on what we saw last week and what we're going to see this week, I want to begin by a little illustration of a repeated thing that we're going to see. If you've ever heard the phrase, put it on repeat, you know what that means. The phrase, put it on repeat, often refers to listening to your favorite music album or your favorite song, and you put it on repeat so it plays that same song or that same album over and over and over and over again. That's what it means to put something on repeat. Now, for some of you, you grew up in an age where you had 8 tracks. And you didn't have the ability to put it on repeat. With an 8-track tape, if you had a favorite song, you had to wait until that song came all the way back around before you could hear it again. So you didn't know growing up what it meant to put it on repeat. For others of us, we grew up at a time where we had cassette tapes. And by the time cassette tapes came along, things improved a little bit. We had the ability to fast forward. We had the ability to rewind, but we still couldn't put things on repeat. If you were like me, if you had a favorite song on a particular cassette tape, you had to fast forward till you got to that song or rewind till you got to that song, only hoping that you stopped the tape real close to where the song was. And if you were like me, you would end up nowhere close. And so you're constantly going back and forth between rewind and fast forward, trying to get it to that exact spot. And so we couldn't put it on repeat. For others of you, you know nothing about what I described. You've never used an 8-track. You've never used a cassette tape. You may be thinking, I don't even know what those things are. What kind of foreign language are you speaking right now? Because you've grown up in a time with CDs and MP3s. And when CDs and MP3s came along, along came the option to repeat. And so if you have a CD player in your car, there might be a button that says repeat. On your phone, if you listen to music on your phone in iTunes or whatever way you listen to your phone, there's probably a little symbol that looks like a circle with an arrow on the end of it. If you hit repeat in your car or you hit that little symbol on your phone, it's going to repeat the same song over and over and over and over and over again. So you're lucky enough to live in that age where you have that. Not all of us have had that. I share that example with you because as we come to the book of Judges, it's almost like somebody said, put it on repeat. Because there is a repeated cycle that we see throughout this book. And so as we begin this morning, I want us to back up for a moment into Judges chapter 2, specifically verses 10 through 19, which clues us in to this repeated cycle that we see throughout the book. Reading through Judges, again, it's as if someone said, put it on repeat. And so the repeated cycle that we will see begins in this way. First, Israel forgets God. Israel forgets God. In fact, in Judges chapter 2, verse 12, we read there that they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt and followed other gods who were around them. They forgot God. And in response to their forgetting God, God becomes angry with Israel. In fact, in verse 12 and verse 14 of chapter 2, we read, they provoked the Lord to anger, and the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. So the Lord becomes angry because they have forgotten Him. And then you need to understand here that God, with this anger, He is not angry with people who do not know Him. I need to make this abundantly clear. Judges is not written about people who do not know God. It is not written about people who do not have a relationship with God. Judges is written about a people who knew the Lord, who knew who He was, who knew what He had commanded, and yet they still forget Him. And in their forgetfulness of God, He responds to their forgetfulness in anger. His anger with His own people, He's angry with His own people who knew Him, who knew what He commanded of them. and who have since forgotten Him. And as a result of their forgetfulness, and as a result of God's anger against them, Israel is oppressed. This is the next thing we see in verse 14 and 15. That God gave Israel into the hands of plunderers who plundered them. And He sold them into the hands of their enemies around them, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had spoken and as the Lord had sworn to them, so that they were severely distressed. So Israel, in this repeated cycle, they will forget the Lord. Because of their forgetfulness, His anger will burn against them. And because of His anger against them, He will cause them to be oppressed by the people groups within the land that He has given to them. And then what follows next, because of their oppression, Israel repents. It will be under the severe distress of their oppressors, the severe distress that is brought upon them by the hands of God as He works through their oppressors, that it will cause Israel to cry out to the Lord. We'll see this in Judges chapter 3, specifically in verse 9. But they will cry out to the Lord in repentance. And in light of their repentance, Israel will then be delivered by a judge, a God-appointed leader. In fact, in Judges chapter 2, verse 16, then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. So they'll cry out to God for deliverance. They'll cry out to God for salvation. And God will raise up an appointed leader to lead them out from under their oppression, to deliver them from their suffering, to deliver them from their hardship. And after the judge does that, Israel will experience peace. Verse 18, when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the land, from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. So they experience peace. They experience renewal. They experience restoration. They experience revival. Everything's made right again. But, as Tim Keller points out, the judge's leadership was not heeded in any kind of lasting way. Because we read in verse 17, they turned aside quickly from obeying the commandments of the Lord. And the cycle begins again as the judge dies. In fact, in Judges chapter 2, verse 19, it says, it came about when the judge died that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not abandon the practices of their stubborn ways. And thus the cycle will begin all over again. They will forget God, and He will become angry with them, and He will oppress them, and they will cry out in repentance, and He will deliver them through a judge, and they will have peace, and then the judge will die, and they will forget God again. Over and over and over and over, this cycle is repeated throughout this book, as if someone said, put it on repeat. Now here's the thing. Each time that we see this cycle repeated over and over again, we are reminded that we need something greater than a human judge that might give us temporary deliverance. That we need someone greater than the judges we see within this book. We need someone who can deliver our soul as well as our body. And while the rescuer is not found within the book of Judges specifically, we should be driven to look outside the book of Judges for such a rescuer. And we find such a rescuer as we come to the New Testament and we encounter a man by the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He is the greater deliverer. He is the true rescuer that is able to deliver both body and soul from hell. And so every one of these judges that we see points to Him. And so now with this understanding of the repeated cycle, we now move into Judges chapter 3. And for the sake of time, let me just paraphrase the first six verses for us. God left the inhabitants of the land because Israel refused to drive them out, because they compromised their faith. They did not believe God was going to give them victory, which we saw in chapter 1 and 2. God leaves them. He leaves the Philistines, the Canaanites, the Sidonians, the Hivites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, and the Jebusites. And he leaves them in the land, in verse 4, for the testing of Israel, to find out if they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers through Moses. And we discover that they do not follow the Lord. In fact, in verse 6 it says they took their daughters, the daughters of the inhabitants, as wives. And they gave their own daughters, their daughters of Israel, to the sons of the inhabitants. And they served their gods. And so with that, we are now introduced to the first judge, Othniel, the ideal deliverer. Othniel's story is found in Judges chapter 3, verse 7 through 11. And so as we pick up in verse 7, I want you to notice that once again, Israel forgets God. It says there, the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot their God, the Lord their God, and served the Baals and Asheroth. They forgot the Lord their God. But what does that mean? What does it mean for Israel to forget God? What does it mean for you to forget God? What does it mean for a church to forget God? It simply means this. It means that Israel, it means that you, it means that I, it means that a church who has forgotten God is no longer controlled by what they knew about God. God no longer has control in their lives. They no longer yield themselves to the control of God. Though they knew who God was and what He expected of them, they did not take Him seriously nor live by His commands. When Dawn was a little girl, and by the way, I did ask permission to share this story. When Dawn was a little girl, she was in the bathroom with her dad. He was fixing something in the bathroom. And whatever he was fixing, I don't remember what specific thing he was working on, but whatever he was fixing, he was using super glue to fix it. And he had to leave the room and go out to his shop and get something, and he left the tube of super glue laying on the counter. And he turned and he looked at Dawn, his sweet, precious, innocent daughter, and said, "Don't touch the super glue." Okay. And he left. Well, as any sinfully depraved child would ever do, what do you think she did? She immediately grabbed the tube of super glue. And as she did, and she grasped it in her hand, you know what happened. The glue came out of the top of the tube and it went all over her hand. Well, about that time, she heard her dad coming back in the door. So she set the tube on the counter, and she reached over for the towel that was on the towel rack, and she grabbed it. She didn't pull it off the towel rack. It was still on the towel rack, and she grabbed the towel, and she glued herself to the towel. When she tried to let go, she couldn't let go. Now there's no way that her sin cannot be found out when her father walks through the door. And that's exactly what happens. He walks through the door, and he sees his sweet, innocent, precious daughter glued to the towel, still hanging on the towel rack. There's no way she can get out of this. I share that example because it clearly describes, and it's a perfect example of what we see here. Dawn knew her father. She knew what her father expected of her, and yet she did not take him seriously. Israel does the same thing with God. They knew God. They knew what God expected of them, and they still did not take Him seriously. And this is still a problem today. We know as Christians what God commands of us in His Word. We know what He expects of us, yet we don't follow it. We don't take Him seriously. We know, for example, that God says Don't grumble or complain in places like 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 11, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, Colossians chapter 3, verse 8. Yet what we know in our heads has not taken root in our hearts. We may even know and acknowledge that God expects us to live holy lives that are pleasing to Him, as 1 Peter 1:15 says, and as Romans chapter 12, verse 1, 2 tells us, yet we don't take that seriously, so we forget Him and we live how we want. And because of this reality, Israel and us too are in a constant need of revival, because we are prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love, as we sang just a moment ago, prone to wander away and forget God. And because Israel forgot God, God becomes angry with them. In verse 8, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and in His anger, He allowed them to be oppressed. It says He sold them into the hands of Kushirishathaim. Maybe I did that right. King of Mesopotamia. And the sons of Israel served them 8 years. For 8 years, the people of Israel were oppressed because they forgot God. And we read this, we read stuff like this in the Bible, and we go, how could God do that? How could God do that to His people? I thought God was a loving God who cares for His people, who looks after His people, who protects them and provides for them. And now I read in God's Word that God is angry with them and God oppresses them. It's because we have a misunderstanding of the judgment of God. Why would God do this to His people? Because He's trying to get their attention. We tend to see God's judgment as a negative thing, as a bad thing, but in reality, His judgment is a positive thing. God often brings suffering, oppression, and hardship into the lives of His people so that we will see our true position and return to Him, cry out to Him. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 32 reminds us that when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So understand, this suffering leads to Israel's repentance. That's what God is trying to do. God is angry with them and He oppresses them. He sends suffering upon their life so that they will repent. And that's exactly what we see in verse 9. When the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. They cry out to the Lord in repentance over sin. Repentance is necessary. It is needed if a church is going to experience revival, if a people, a church, a person is going to experience renewal and restoration, repentance is a must. They may have asked themselves, why are we suffering like this? What have we done to bring this suffering upon us? What sins might we have committed against God? What sins might God be exposing to us? And how might we need spiritual renewal? And those are all questions we need to ask ourselves. Are you suffering right now? Going through a hardship? Has it ever occurred to you that it could be the discipline of God upon your life? Now that's not to say that all bad things that happen in our lives are always the discipline of the Lord. But that is where we should begin when bad things come. Is there any sin that might have brought this suffering, this hardship upon my life? And if so, then God is using it to get your attention. But if you think about that and you ask yourself that question, is there any sin? Have I done anything that might cause God to be disciplining me in my life? And if at the end of that process you come to the conclusion that no, there's not anything that I've done that has brought this on my life, we see that example in Job. Job said, I've not done anything wrong to bring this suffering on my life. Then you can just say it's the result of living in a fallen world. Because we live in a fallen world, bad things happen. I wonder this morning, do you think we as a church are going through a hardship right now? Are we suffering as a church right now? Some of us are so discouraged by the lack of attendance that you've concluded we're not a growing church. Yet we've seen 7 salvations since the beginning of the year. That sounds like a growing church to me. Some of you are so discouraged over the finances of the church that as soon as you picked up a bulletin this morning, you flipped it open real quickly to see what the offering was last week. Yet we've paid all our bills. Lights are still on. The AC is still running. Sounds like God's provided to me. But if these are legitimate hardships that we should be concerned about, then perhaps we need to ask ourselves, is there sin in us as a church that has brought these hardships on? Is God trying to expose something in us of which we need to repent and return to Him? Perhaps it's pride, prideful hearts. Perhaps it's grumbling. Perhaps it's a lack of faith in God. Perhaps it's our selfishness because worship is not how we want it to be. Perhaps it's sin from the past that we have not yet confessed. If God is pointing these things out to us, then the question becomes, will we repent of our sin and ask God to humble us? To renew and restore us. Because renewal and restoration and revival only comes through repentance. So dear church, if there is sin in us, if we are not growing, as some think, if we are struggling financially, as some think, and if it is a result of sin, will you repent of your sin? Israel forgot God. And because of that, God got angry. And He oppressed them. He brought hardship and suffering upon them. And in light of their suffering, Israel repents. And now, because of their repentance, Israel is saved through Othniel. Look at verse 9 and 10. The Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he judged Israel. When he went out to war, the Lord gave Cushirishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand so that he prevailed over them. What's interesting here is the wording of verse 9. Verse 9, I want you to pay attention to what it says. The Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them. So who delivered Israel? The Lord or Othniel? It's both. Answer's both. Othniel delivered the people of Israel, but only because God chose him for the task. God saves His people through His chosen leader, and as a result, they experienced peace. In verse 11, the land had rest for 40 years. As Israel followed the judge, God's appointed leader, they experienced peace and victory. Now, sadly, this peace was temporary, because in verse 11, Othniel dies. And immediately we read in verse 12 that the cycle begins all over again as we come to the second judge, Ehud, the unexpected deliverer. Israel forgets God. Verse 12, the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, so God in his anger oppresses them through Eglon, the king of Moab. In verse 12, it continues, the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered to himself the sons of Ammon and Amalek, and he went and defeated Israel, and they possessed the city of the palms, that's Jericho. The sons of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. And after 18 years of oppression and suffering, Israel repents by crying out to the Lord in verse 15. And in light of their repentance in verse 15, the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Jared, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. And then in verses 16 through 30, we read the details of how Ehud delivered the Israelites from the king of Moab. Listen to what it says. Verse 16, Ehud made himself a sword which had two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his cloak. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. Wouldn't you want to be known that way for all of history? Verse 18, it came about when he had finished presenting the tribute that he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. But he himself turned back from the idols which were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he said, keep silence. And all who attended him left. Ehud came to him while he was sitting alone in the cool of his roof chamber, and Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat. Ehud stretched out his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. The handle also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the sword out of his belly, and the refuse came out. Then Ehud went out into the vestibule and shut the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone out, his servants came and looked, and behold, the doors of the roof chamber were locked. And they said, he is only relieving himself in the cool room. They waited until they became anxious, but behold, he did not open the doors of the roof chamber. Therefore they took the key and opened them, and behold, their master had fallen to the floor dead. Now Ehud escaped while they were delaying, and he passed by the idols and escaped Sarah. It came about when he had arrived that he blew the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the sons of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was in front of them. And he said to them, pursue them, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands. So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan opposite Moab and did not allow anyone to cross. They struck down at that time about 10,000 Moabites, all robust and valiant men, and no one escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land was undisturbed for 8 years. Now, right here, having just read what Ehud did, we might be asking, why would God choose to use such a man like this? Here's another clue that you need to hold in your minds as we progress through this book. With each judge, we will discover that their character is not the best. In fact, each judge will get worse in character as we progress through this book, to the point that by the time we come to Samson, we don't know if Samson's a good guy or a bad guy. I mean, think of the two judges we've already seen, Othniel, who was the ideal judge. He was upright in character. Now we read about Ehud, who is not ideal. His character seems questionable. He's a secretive assassin. Yet Ehud says that God was working through him in verse 28, and this reminds us that God does not always work according to our ways or in the ways that we might think are normal or obvious ways. Through this unlikely character, God delivers his people through unpredictable, unexpected means. Now, what is it that makes Ehud so unexpected? It was the fact that he was left-handed. Here's a little help for you as you study the Bible on your own. When you come across a strange detail like this, where you read it and you go, why was that detail included? It's included there for a reason. And so when it jumps out at you, you go, well, that's an odd detail to include. You need to figure out why that detail is there. And so this detail of Ehud being left-handed is there for a reason. Now, it's not clear if this detail is just helping us understand that he was left-handed or if he had a deformity that caused him to be unable to use his right hand. But in either case, It made him an unexpected deliverer for Israel because a strong right hand or arm was regarded as a warrior's greatest asset. So being left-handed, Ehud would have been perceived as no threat to anyone. And this is perhaps why King Eglon, when Ehud said he had a message for him, the king emptied his chamber of his servants and called Ehud to come closer to him. He did not perceive Ehud as any kind of threat to him. So God delivers his people through an unexpected deliverer whom no one paid any attention to. And after their deliverance, Israel once again experiences peace for 80 years in verse 30. But again, as with Othniel, that peace doesn't last because in chapter 4, verse 1, we read, "The sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died." And again, the cycle starts all over again. Now, in between the events of Ehud's deliverance of Israel and his death in chapter 4, verse 1, we encounter in chapter 3, verse 31, a man by the name of Shamgar, who is a bit of a mystery. Shamgar is the unknown deliverer. We don't know where he came from. We don't know a whole lot about him outside of what's recorded in verse 31. But after Ehud came Shamgar, the son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. Sometimes, as is occurring here, the judges overlap one another. While Ehud was operating in the lower Jordan Valley on the eastern side of the Israelite territory, Shamgar was on the western side, close to what we know today as the Gaza Strip. And it's here that Shamgar deals with the Philistines, and by killing 600 Philistines, he also saved Israel. So three judges in Judges chapter 3. What I, at the beginning, said, every one of these judges points us to a better judge, a better deliverer, a better rescuer. And so I want to ask the question now, how do they point to the better deliverer, Jesus? Well, let's think about Othniel, the ideal judge. He saved God's people. And full restoration and full revival came to God's people as God worked through His chosen deliverer. Also through Othniel, Israel experienced peace, but that peace was temporary, lasting only 40 years. Othniel dies, and the peace Israel experienced under his leadership fades. We still see this today. Church history is full of revivals that have occurred in God's people, but they only lasted for a temporary time. This should drive us to look for a better deliverer, one who can give us unending restoration and a desire to always serve the Lord. And if we're going to have that, then we must look to the deliverer who is the true deliverer, the one who will never die. Othniel points us to Jesus, who says to his people in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, "I am the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." Jesus Christ is the only one who can bring the lasting peace, the eternal peace that we long for. Jesus is the better deliverer than Othniel because it is Jesus who gives us eternal peace. What about Ehud? How does he point to Jesus? Ehud, a questionable character, an unexpected deliverer. He points to Jesus because, as Isaiah says prophetically in Isaiah 53, speaking of Jesus, "He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon Him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to Him. He was despised and forsaken of men." As Tim Keller says, Jesus achieved His victory all alone on behalf of His people, but not helped in any way by them, and He crushed His people's enemies through His own weakness like Ehud. While Ehud was able to deliver, to give Israel victory over the king of Moab and the Moabites, that victory was short-lived, lasting only 8 years. So we're driven to look to somebody else. We're driven to look to Jesus, who is a better deliverer than Ehud, because it is Jesus who gives us eternal victory. And then finally, Shamgar. As I mentioned, he falls between the time of Ehud's deliverance of Israel and Ehud's death. But we recognize that the Philistines Shamgar defeated could have interrupted the 8 years of peace Israel was experiencing under Ehud. And so to keep that from happening, Shamgar humbled himself to be used by God to deliver his people from the hands of their enemies, from the hands of their enemy, the Philistines. But this deliverance was temporary. Because you get to Judges chapter 4, verse 1, Ehud dies, and Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. Shamgar points us to the greater deliverer, Jesus, because it was Jesus who humbled himself, taking on the form of man, humbling himself to the point that he died on the cross so that he could save us from our enemy death. So Jesus is a better deliverer than Shamgar because it is Jesus who gives us eternal deliverance from our enemy death. We live in a world where people are searching for something that will deliver them. Deliverance from failed or failing marriages, so they seek love from another person. Deliverance from a joyless life, so they seek joy in the use of alcohol and drugs. Deliverance from feeling empty, so they seek fulfillment through material possessions, trips, money, sex, and the list goes on and on and on. Deliverance from feeling uncomfortable in their own skin, so they seek to transition from one sex to the other. This is the world we live in. People are seeking deliverance from other things. They're seeking deliverance from something. My question to you this morning is, who or what are you looking to for your own deliverance? Because there is only one better, true deliverer, and His name is Jesus. It is Jesus alone who can give you eternal peace, eternal victory, and eternal deliverance. Cry out to that better deliverer and better rescuer this morning. Cry out to Him for the forgiveness of your sin and the salvation of your soul, because He is the only one who can deliver your body and soul from hell. Church, cry out to the better and true deliverer this morning. Cry out to Him and repent from whatever sin He has exposed in you this morning. And ask Him to revive and restore you, to revive and restore this church. Cry out to Him and ask Him to work through us, your pastors, His appointed leaders, to lead you to where He wants us to be as His church. He is the greater deliverer. And the question for Israel, and the question for every one of us today, is will you follow and trust in the greater deliverer? So will you. Lost person, will you trust in Him today? Christian, will you trust in Him today, no matter what you're going through right now? Church, will we trust in Him today? Will we follow the greater deliverer? And will we trust in Him? God, we come to You right now. We thank You for Your Word and how You've spoken to us. We pray now that as we reflect upon this, that Holy Spirit, You'd work in our hearts. For lost people, I pray that they've come to faith in Christ. I pray that they would quit looking for deliverance in other things. The love of another person, drugs, alcohol, sex, job, whatever they are looking for deliverance in, may they see those things are never going to deliver them. Jesus is the only one who can deliver them. May they come to You today, Lord Jesus. For that Christian who's struggling, maybe they're suffering, they're going through a hardship right now, I pray that they would do the internal work and say to themselves, is this suffering? Is this hardship? Is this the discipline of God upon my life? And if so, may they deal with that, and may they repent of their sin, and may they return to You. If it's not a result of sin in their life, help them to see that perhaps it's a result of just the fact that we live in a fallen world and bad things happen. And so may they trust in You that You're working through this for some reason, for their good. They may not see it now, but they'll see it in the end. For us as a church, God, if we are indeed suffering, then maybe it's because there's sin in us. Maybe it's prideful hearts, hearts that need to be humbled and broken. Break us this morning. Break our hard hearts. Break us of our pride. so that we will be humble before you, and so that we would follow our greater deliverer, Jesus. The Holy Spirit, work. Be glorified in this moment as we respond to this word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.